And I hope to do some of that. I wanted to speak today from Romans chapter 12. So if you will turn there with me, we're going to look at verses 3 through 21. Romans 12, 1 and 2, you should recognize. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may test, that you, by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, his good, acceptable, and perfect will. And he moves forward from that to talk about what we're going to talk about today. So once you get there, if you would stand for the reading of God's word, and I will read to us Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 21. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word and the instructions that you give us through the book of Romans. We pray that you will help us to understand this text and to apply it to our lives. Open our minds that we may understand, open our hearts that we may absorb this information, and open our hands that we may serve doing the things that this text commands us to do. We thank you for all the gifts you've given us, but most of all, we thank you for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So far, in the book of Romans, up to chapter 12, we've been looking at how the Jews and the Gentiles in the Roman church are supposed to be working together. There's this dissonance, this distraction, because the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians are essentially fighting one another. Both think that they deserve to be there more than the other, and Paul is making this plea that you are both deserving of the mercies of God and that you need to work together as a church. The gospel, Paul says over and over and over again, makes us brothers and sisters through Christ. And it is because of that gospel that we can have hope. Paul has said that we are all sinners. You remember in Romans 3, 23, for none is righteous, no, not one. He points out the fact that we're sinners. He points out the fact that God is a righteous judge and that our sin has to be atoned for somehow. And he tells us we can't do that. But then he goes on to bring forth this good news. Even though we can't do anything about our own sin, Christ has come. He lived the life we were supposed to live, a perfect life, one without sin, honoring and representing God in all that he did. After living that life, he willingly gave up his life to die on our behalf. His blood shed for us covers our sins. And if we have faith in Christ, we can have the forgiveness that he offers. So Paul has given us the beautiful picture of the gospel, and he's told these Roman citizens, hey, the gospel is for everyone who has faith. Stop fighting amongst yourselves, and instead glorify the Lord. So starting in 12:1, we see this shift in the book of Romans. We're seeing now how, as sons and daughters of God, we are supposed to live. Having expanded what it looks like to be a Jew in Christ's church, what it looks like to be a Gentile in Christ's church, what the gospel is, he now says, because of those things, here is how we live. If you turn back with me to Romans 12:1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Now, many people will say, when you see the word therefore in the scriptures, you need to find out what it's there for. That therefore refers to everything that has come so far. So he's saying, because of all these things that I've told you already, because of the gospel, because of the unity you have in Christ, because of the way that God has called you out to be his, therefore, you need to do these things. And so he's going to move forward from here, starting in chapter 12, and show us how we are to live as sons and daughters. And in verses 1 and 2, he told us how we were supposed to use our bodies and our minds as a sacrifice to God, how we are supposed to sacrifice our own desires to represent God to this lost and dying world. He is reminding us that our whole lives are set as worship. I want to pause for just a second here because what he's getting ready to do is he's going to tell us how to function in community. And I want to emphasize for just a minute the significance and importance of community in Scripture. When God is creating everything in Genesis in the very beginning, after every day, what does he say? It is good, right? And then he finishes and he says, it is very good. What's the first thing he says that is not good? It's that man is alone. Now, for you pet lovers out there, notice Adam had all the animals with him, and God still said it's not good. Our pets are not enough. Instead, God says, it is not good that man is alone. We are designed to be in community. Whether that is the community of the family, or whether that is the community of the local church, or whether it is the community of the church worldwide, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We were designed to be together. And we're going to see that today in this text, that we are called to live in community in specific and different ways. So having renewed hearts and minds from verses 1 and 2, we often forget about that. We often forget that we are designed to be in community. We often forget that we are called to represent Christ to this lost and dying world. And instead, we go and we do whatever we want. And we feel like it's our responsibility to take care of all the things that are done wrong to us, injustices done to us. But today we're going to look at the rest of chapter 12. And we're going to see that because we have renewed hearts and minds, which is what he talked about in verses 1 and 2, we must love well in our relationships. We must love well in our relationships, within community and within each other. So first we're going to look at how we must love well in our relationship with God individually. That's how we in our lives love well. Then we're going to look at our relationship with one another in the church. So how we as a local body of believers work well together. And then we're going to look at how we must love well in our relationship with the world. So let's start by looking at our relationship with God individually. If you look specifically at verses 3 through 8, Paul starts this section after having opened up by saying you must renew your minds daily, you have to sacrifice your lives and your bodies to Christ, and he says in verse 3, he calls us to humility. I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. It is only through the gospel that we have anything. I think this is a truth that the world needs to know and that we need to remember. It's easy for us to go to work and to work hard and to be successful or to train hard in things and to have success and to think, I did that. I deserve that accolade. I deserve that promotion. I deserve that honor. But the truth of it is, we don't deserve anything but hell because we are sinners. And every single thing that we get, every accolade, every gift, every dollar that's in our wallet is a gift of God. Some of it is in relation to the way that he's gifted us and the way that we work, but it is all by God's grace that we have what we have. And so Paul is reminding them, as you renew your minds and your spirits and prepare to be a witness for Christ, remember everything you have is a gift from God. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but remember that it is through and because of the gospel that we have anything. And then he finishes out by telling us that if we're going to measure ourselves by anything, we need to measure ourselves against Christ, because Christ is our standard. So when we say, how well am I doing? We say, well, let me compare myself to Christ. Oh, I'll give you a hint. You're always going to fall short, and that's okay. But when we think about how well we're doing, we think about how well am I representing Christ to this lost and dying world. So Paul starts this whole section off by reminding us we're called to be humble because it's through the gospel and the grace of God that we're given anything that we're given. So with that as our foundation, now we look at verses 4 and 5 and we see that we are one body with many members. Now, this isn't the only time that Paul uses this language. He is using this language elsewhere. He talks about, you know, the eye doesn't talk to the ear and say, you know, I don't need you. But in this particular context in Romans, this is really important. Remember, the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians are fighting against one another. Instead of having harmony and peace and seeking to advance the gospel, they're seeking to advance their own agendas. And Paul has been calling them from the beginning to be unified together. And here, he makes and emphasizes that point by saying, you are one body. It's not this half of the room is Gentile Christians and this half of the room is Jewish Christians. You are one body. When God looks at you, he sees his children, none of them better than the other. You are one body because of Christ. Paul is calling them to be united as one. We belong to one another. We're dependent upon one another, just as with this body imagery, you don't want a body without any eyes or ears or a face, or a body that's only eyes or ears or a face. That would be really weird. Paul is saying we are all gifted in different ways. We are all called to be together, and we are one and need one another. This is why this cultural phenomenon of going to church in your living room by watching it on TV does not work. Now look, you can hear a great message, and that's fantastic. I think it's a good thing that we have this gift of the internet and television to spread God's word worldwide. But you are not actually getting church if you only sit in your living room and watch it on the television screen. Nobody knows you. Your gifts aren't being used for them. Their gifts aren't being used for you. And when you go to the hospital, nobody can love you. Nobody can care for you because nobody knows you. So while it is good that that is available, and sometimes we're required to do that, Paul is saying that as a church body, you are united one another. And so you need each other in order to function well, just as the body needs all of its parts. So be humble with the things you've been given. Remember that you're one body in Christ, and that's a big deal, that all of your gifts are needed, all of your gifts are required, and all of your gifts encourage one another. Now he's going to move forward, and he's going to say, here are some of the gifts in verses 6 through 8. So having been challenged to, first of all, be humble, remember that your foundation is the gift of grace, and then reminding them that you have to work together, now he's going to say, examine your gifts. Know what your gifts are so that you can use them to help the body. We help one another renew our minds and grow in faith, those commands that he gave us in the very beginning. And God gives us, each and every one of us, gifts. And he gives us these gifts by his grace for his glory. And so Paul is calling us to figure out what our gifts are. Now, the list that he's getting ready to give is not a complete list. We also find a list in 1 Corinthians. We find a list in Ephesians. And I'm not sure that we could even say that between Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians, we've got the complete list. However, he is giving some. And he's encouraging those Christians, hey, if it's not these, figure out how God has gifted you to serve the body. So let's take just a moment and look at what these gifts are. Before we do that, though, I want to warn us, don't label people by their gifts. Oh, he's the one that serves and only look at them as a servant. Or I like this gift better than this gift, so I'll look at this person more highly than this person. No, remember, we are one body, united in Christ, all called to advance the gospel with the gifts that we have. All of our gifts are important because God gave us these gifts by his grace. So here are the gifts that he lists here, and just a kind of a short description of each one of them. He starts with prophecy. He says, for those of you who have prophecy, do it in proportion of your faith. Now we think of prophecy as we read scripture often as future telling, you know, because we think about Daniel and we think about Revelation and we think those are prophecies that are telling us what God is going to do in the future. But in scripture, most of the time when he's talking about prophecy, he's not talking about future telling. Instead, he's talking primarily about the telling of truth in ways that convicts and builds up. So sermons could be classified as prophecy because it's not just telling you, here's the information, take it. Instead, it's exhorting you, it's encouraging you, it's building you up, it's challenging you to go out and use the gifts that you've been given or whatever that sermon is about so that you are built up in your faith. That's the prophecy that Paul is referring to here. Then he moves on to talk about service. Again, another important aspect of scripture. This is the same root word as the root, or as the root that gives us the word deacon. It's diakonos, and it means to serve one another, serve the body. So if your spiritual gift is service, if that's what you naturally lean towards, do that. We all need that. Then he moves on to teaching, and again, so prophecy, I said, was the exhortation with the purpose of encouraging and building up, and then we say teaching, and it's like, well, isn't that the same thing? Clearly, there's a distinction because he uses two different words. The teaching aspect that Paul is speaking of here is the instructing of the mind, whereas prophecy is instructing the heart and the will. So he's saying whether you are prophesying or teaching, whether you are building up the heart and the will or building up the mind, you need to use those gifts. Then he talks about exhortation. Exhortation means to come alongside somebody and encourage them. One of the most significant ministries a pastor can have, and by the way, you can have, is just the ministry of presence. Being with people when they're suffering, when they're in pain, when they're mourning, just be with them. Come alongside them and encourage. You don't even have to say things sometimes. And sometimes it's better that we don't because we often say the wrong things. But just be with people. Come alongside them. Build them up and encourage them. If this is your gift, the church needs you. We need to be built up. It's very easy for all of us to put on a face that makes it look like everything's going okay. Trust me, everybody needs encouragement. Everybody needs to be built up. And then he talks about giving. If your gift is giving, make sure that as you give your resources, you're doing it out of love. Because after all, as we've already said, everything you have is from God. So when you give back to God, it's not like, hey, God, check it out. Look how much I'm giving you. He's like, great, where's the rest of it? I gave you this much and you're giving me back so much less. So that when you do give, make sure that you're doing it out of love. To represent Christ to this world, to help move and advance the ministries of the church. Then he talks about leadership, and this is a big challenge. Now, I don't know you, so I can make this challenge. Leaders are called to lead. It is so easy as a leader, and I can attest to this, to just kind of let things happen and only address the problems, only address the issues that arise. But Paul says, no, leaders are called to lead. You are supposed to build up people. You're supposed to guide people, not casually, but intentionally. And I think this is really important for all of our lives, but again, particularly in this aspect to leaders. More often than not, we let things happen. We casually lead. We make decisions when we have to. We don't think about things in a forward sense. Paul is calling leaders here to be intentional with the decisions that you make. To make sure that as you are guiding and leading the people of God, you do it with intentionality. We want to see Christ glorified. How do we do that? Well, we move to this step and this step and this step. We are always moving towards one direction. We are intentionally doing the things that we're doing, not just because we need to, but because it meets some intentional goal. And finally, Paul ends this section of gift giving with showing mercy. And showing mercy can take many forms. It can be addressing the poor. It can be tending to the ill. It can be doing a wide variety of things. But this is another need that the church has that they don't celebrate often, but is so important and essential. So Paul gives this list of prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, and mercy, again, not as a complete list, but as a way to get us started in figuring out what are our gifts and how can we use those gifts to advance the gospel. We are in this section on relationship with God individually. He has given us these things and called us to use these gifts to bless one another. God has given you a gift, period. I think a lot of us feel like Moses, if you remember Moses at the burning bush, he's like, whoa. Can you pick somebody else? Because I'm really not a good speaker. He does everything he can to say, not me. And every time God comes along and says, I have chosen you for this. In the book of Esther, Mordecai, Esther's uncle, is talking to Esther and says, who knows if you are not chosen for a time such as this? We look at Psalm 1, and it tells us, blessed is the man who, and then it lists the things that he doesn't do. And then it says, he meditates day and night on God's word. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. I think it's a beautiful illustration for who we are. We are trees planted, purposely put in a place by God. And then think about this tree illustration. How do we grow stronger? By spending time in God's word. Our roots spread out. And then what do we produce as we grow stronger? Trees produce fruit, right? Does the tree eat its own fruit? No. Trees and the fruit that we produce by living a godly life is for other people to love them well. And so again, we are built in community. We are given these gifts to use for the advancement of the gospel and the encouraging and building up of one another. So if you read this, you should take from this, I need to be using my gift. Maybe you are. Praise the Lord. That's amazing. Maybe you aren't and don't even know what your gift is. I promise you, your leaders have a way to help you find it. And I would encourage you to do that. Figure out what your gift is. What do you most naturally do? What brings you energy? What excites you? How can you serve the church? Paul tells us, in our relationship with God individually, in verses 3 through 8, that we are to find out what our gifts are, use them together as one body. Then he moves on, transitioning immediately from that. After you found your gifts, you're to use them for one body. Now, how do we work together as one local body, one church? So let's move on to relationship with one another in church. And by the way, when I say church, I don't just mean Trinity Baptist Church. I mean the church as a whole. God is talking about how do we as brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it be here in Muncie or whether it be anywhere else, how do we function in a way that advances this kingdom? So now we're going to look at verses 9 through 13 and look at how this matters. 9 through 13 show us different facets of sincere love. First we see love must be genuine. Sometimes this is hard. Sometimes it's hard to love brothers and sisters in Christ. They frustrate us, or their personality is too similar to us, or whatever it may be. But love must be genuine. Not only that, but we are called to have, the Greek here translates to, a violent hatred of evil. We are supposed to want nothing to do with evil. And I think that is not what the world is telling us, right? Well, you can be good, but, you know, it's okay every now and then for you just to, you know, do something for yourself and forget about other people. That's fine. That's what the world is telling us all the time, right? Hey, you know, this isn't that bad. I mean, this isn't, what do we say? I'm not as bad as Hitler or whoever the case may be. Okay, well, that's not violently abhorring love. That's trying to justify whatever you're doing instead of violently abhorring evil. Sorry, not love, evil. You're supposed to love, but hate evil. So we're not just supposed to love well, but we're supposed to hate evil. This is supposed to represent to us a deep desire for good, because good is defined in Scripture as God's glory. So look with me at verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. The Greek here has two different words that both refer to family. Brotherly affection, outdoing one another in love. We are supposed to treat one another as family. Healthy families, families who love and care deeply for one another, families who, you know, when we're in relationship with people, you know, in the workplace or in the world, you know, if we don't like them, we don't have to be around them. We can avoid them. You can't do that so well with the people you live with. We need to love one another with that kind of enduring love that makes it through difficult situations. We're to love and honor one another deeply and without hypocrisy. That's what he's talking about in verse 10. In verses 11 to 12, he's calling us to be our best. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. These are ways that we can be our best, showing love to one another, hating evil. We can be zealous in the Holy Spirit. We can rejoice in the gift we've been given. We can be patient with our brothers and sisters. Again, remember, we're talking in the context of the local body or the church. And we can be constant in prayer. These are things that Paul exhorts us to in other places as well. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18 says, be joyful always. Pray continuously. Pray continuously. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of Christ, or God in you, in Christ Jesus. We're to be always praying. Our prayer life, our conversations with God ought to be frequent. Martin Luther used to say that if he had a busy day and didn't have a lot of time, he would pray even more. Instead of praying for 1 hour in the morning, if he knew he was going to have a busy day, he would pray for 2 or 3 hours. He knew the significance of being with his Father. Think about your best friend. And the way that you got to know your best friend, you did that by talking to them, right? You can't meet somebody and then ignore them for years and then run back to them and say, hey, can you help me? They may help you, but you're not really their friend because you haven't shown care or love or anything like that. And so we're supposed to be constant in prayer. Why can we rejoice? How is it that we can always rejoice? And by the way, rejoice always in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 doesn't mean that we're like cheerleader, rah, rah, yay, happy, but it does mean that we're satisfied in Christ. Turn with me back to Revelation chapter 21. It doesn't matter what stance you take on the eschaton or how Christ is coming or whatever that may be. Chapter 21, verse 4 is a great, great comfort to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The promise is that when Christ returns, we will be with God. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. They walked with God in the garden. They were in his presence. They were able to be with him. There was no sin. Every negative thing we experience, every bad emotion or feeling or thing that happens is all a result of the fall. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be Adam and Eve? Hey, we used to walk with God. And now we don't. Now we're in this world where the ground is hard. The labor is difficult. Oh, what it would be like to be back with God. Oh, what it would be like to be back in the garden. Oh, what it would be like to not have sinned. We didn't spend time with God in the garden. So we don't have the same amount of regret that Adam and Eve have, despite what we often feel. But we do have the promise that we will one day walk with him again. That, brothers and sisters, is the joy that can comfort us in those dark times. That is the joy that can bring us peace when we can't find it in our own heart. The fact that it doesn't matter what happens here, our life can be the worst possible life you can imagine. But as God's adopted sons and daughters, he will one day lean down and just like a caring mother, wipe away every tear from your eye. He will reverse the effects of sin There'll be no more hunger, no more famine, no more death, no more damage, no more pain, no more sorrow. And we will walk with God again because of Christ. That's the promise that we have. And because of that, we can rejoice. Again, not always woo type rejoicing. Sometimes it's just contentment in difficulty. But we can rejoice. Because, by the way, God is a promise-keeping God who has always kept his promises, who is always keeping his promises, and who always will keep his promises. And he has promised us that one day every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. And so Paul closes this section in verse 13 by saying, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. When there's a need in the body, we're called to contribute to it. If you remember Acts chapter 2, right after Pentecost, we see these verses 42 through 47, where we essentially get a peek into what that early church looked like post-Pentecost. And there's this beautiful picture where they were willing to give up anything that they had to support one another that were in need. That's this Greek word koinonia, which means community or sacrifice that is on or that is together. It's not just being friendly to people, but truly being in community. It is a privilege, not a sacrifice, but a privilege to have resources to be able to support one another. It's easy to forget that too, by the way. But it is a privilege. And this hospitality command is really difficult for us to swallow these days. We live in what I like to call a garage door society. We are content with the things that we have. We pull up into our driveway, and if you can, you pull into your garage and you close your garage door. For all my neighbors might know, I could be a professional horse racer that's 4'2". If I'm not careful and don't intentionally get to know my neighbors, they might not know who I am. And so in this society that is so individualistic, that is so about ourselves, everything we hear on the television and the media is to watch out for number one. And number one, in this case, is not the Lord, but it is ourselves. But Paul is making a challenge here when he talks about hospitality. This word is hospitality of both friends and strangers. Now, in the ancient Near East, the time when he was writing, there weren't, you know, Motel 8s on every corner. And so as you traveled, you counted on the hospitality of people to bring you in, to feed you, and to help you to sleep for a night. And that was a part of their tradition. And so some people nowadays are trying to say, well, we don't have that anymore. We don't have to be as hospitable. I don't think that's true. I still think Paul's command for hospitality is reaching out to each and every one of us. When that stranger walks through the front door, are we willing to go meet them? When we run into somebody at work or when we run into somebody at a store that needs help, are we willing to help them? Now, I'm not advocating opening your doors and letting anybody come in, but I am saying God has gifted you with things. How can you be hospitable and show God's love to those around you? This is an active thing. This is not waiting for other people to come to you because chances are they'll never do it. But it is actively seeking people out. And this is all throughout Scripture. It's not just here in Romans. In 1 Peter 4, we see it. Back in Genesis 18, we see it. In Hebrews 13, we see it. This call to be hospitable. So Paul is challenging us to be hospitable. And by the way, it's going to be costly. Which is why he began in verse 3, reminding us that we're supposed to be humble because everything we have is from the Lord. All of the things we have are gifts of grace from him. So besides the natural application, I mean, these texts just naturally flow with application. How are we supposed to take this text and use it in our own lives today? Not only has God given us gifts to share, but he's given us a body to share it with. Brothers and sisters in Christ who need our gifts to function fully as one another. But we also are called to do all things out of love, to love one another, to pursue deep, abiding love, not just of the Lord, but of one another as well. And in this particular section, Paul says, here are some ways you can love. You can pray, you can rejoice, you can be patient, you can give to those who are in need, you can show hospitality in multiple different ways. So think about not only how God has gifted you individually to use your gifts, but how God has gifted you within this body to share with one another. Paul closes this section out in verses 14 through 21 by talking about how our relationships are to be in the world. So we've talked about our personal relationship with God and how he has gifted us with things. We've talked about how our relationship with the church is to function in love and rejoicing together. And now Paul moves on to say, and when you come across people who aren't in either one of those groups, not you, not the church, how do you relate to them? Verses 14 through 21 talk about that. It's really interesting if you look at this in the original Greek, the grammar actually switches. So in 3 through 13, we have these suggestions from Paul. He's saying, look, these are the gifts. You need to use those gifts. Here are some ways that you can use those gifts. Here's some ways to show love to the church. But in 14 through 21, he switches to the imperative sense, which is a command. So the things he says here are, you do this. They are now commands. So let's walk through these commands. First, in verse 14, we are called to bless those who persecute us. Bless and do not curse. This is not the first time we see this. We see Christ did this, the same thing, in Luke 6, verses 27 through 28. We're supposed to do good and pray for our enemies. We're not supposed to curse those who are working against us. As hard as that can be, God is saying, that is not your job, that's my job. In verse 15, he says we're supposed to share in joy and in pain. So when we come across people who are suffering, even if they are not members of the body of Christ, we are called to show them love. Godly love is not aloof. Godly love is not the kind of love that is picky and choosy about who you're most comfortable being around. Godly love shows love no matter what the situation is. And so he challenges us to that. Comfort people, love people. And then in verse 16, he says that we are supposed to live in harmony. And I love that he tells us to not be haughty. What do you think the number one killer of living in harmony would be? Probably it's pride, right? If I think I'm better than you, it's really hard for me to live in harmony with you. And so he says, live in harmony. And oh, by the way, don't be haughty. Because if you can work on not being prideful and haughty, then it will be a lot easier for you to follow this command of living in harmony and loving one another. So I think that that's why he follows that up. And I think it's a beautiful end cap for that command. Live in harmony, but don't be haughty. Because when you're haughty, you can't live in harmony. And if you seek to not be haughty, it will be easier to live in harmony. Then in verses 17 through 21, he goes on a section where he's talking about, he's expanding on this do not curse by talking about non-retaliation. In verse 17, he says, do what is right and live in peace. So repay no one for evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. I think it's interesting that he says in the sight of all. Now, in the sight of all applies not just to brothers and sisters in Christ, but to those in the marketplace, those who don't know the Lord. You're supposed to do right in the sight of God and in the sight of others. Now, I am not advocating for us to do the things that the world thinks are right that the Bible says are clearly wrong. However, if we live a God-like life and are generous to those and love the world, we're going to be doing things that people say, I don't like your religion, but I appreciate you as a person, right? We are being godly and showing his love to others. And I think it's important that we make that distinction, because when we read the text nowadays, we read it through our cultural lens, not the lens it was written in. And it's easy to read that and say, oh, well, I just have to, you know, love in such ways that it makes me acceptable to those outside. Well, not necessarily. We're supposed to love in ways that are godly. And when we do that, we will show Christ to the world. Now, verse 18, I really appreciate Paul's section. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Here Paul is recognizing human fallen nature. There are some people that it doesn't matter how hard you try to love them, they will not take it. And that's okay. Paul says, if at all possible, and in regards to your aspect of that relationship, do everything you can to love and live at peace with them. There are some people that will not want to talk to you, especially when they find out your faith. There are some people that will hate you when they find out your faith. And when we come across people like that, you know what we're called to do? We're called to love them and to pray for them. Not to force ourselves on them, not to say, I have to live at peace with you, we have to get along. But instead, to pray for them and to do whatever you can to love them well. And then we're reminded in verse 19, because this is where I think the world tells us we're supposed to do. Don't be vengeful. God will avenge us. It's not up to us to seek vengeance for the wrongs done to us. Again, this is hard because every movie we watch, you know, there's this balance of power at the end where the good guys get revenge, you know, or balance the things correctly. And it makes us want to go out, yeah, let me right some wrongs. But God says, when wrong is done to you, it is my job to avenge you. Don't seek to avenge yourself. And instead, in verses 20 and 21, he says, show grace. Show the very grace that God gave you by calling you to be his sons and daughters despite you being and living in sin, by gifting you with gifts and placing you where he's placed you. Show that grace to other people. Doing good is the godly way to overcome the sin that others try to commit against you. And that is hard. That is a hard word in this dying world. Because there are a lot of people that will take advantage of us when we do good. There are a lot of people that will persecute us when we do good. And Paul knew that. There was persecution going on at this time. It's not like this is new. And he still calls them to overcome evil with good. As we wrap it up, I want to make one more point. I like how verses 14 and 19 are description of God's grace. As we read the commands that Paul gives us in 14 and 19, we're not only getting commands where he's telling us what to do, but he's reminding us of what God has done to and for us. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God calls us, even when we are his enemies, to be his sons and daughters. Christ died for us even when we were working against his means and ways. Even when we didn't want his love, he pursued us. And that is an example of what we're supposed to do. He blesses us when we don't deserve it. He's the one that takes out vengeance. And so we show God's grace and love by blessing other people when they don't deserve it. And one final thing I want to warn us about. It is important for us to recognize that the world has co-opted this word love. And they've transmuted it, they've changed it, they've warped it. When we speak of love, it's important that we speak of the kind of love that God gives. So when we talk about loving one another, that's self-sacrificial love. Not self-driven love, but self-sacrificial love. The world wants us to say, oh, love it. Love means, you know, God's love means you can do whatever you want and he'll forgive you. I just don't see that. God's not love is not given to us to be used to justify sin. God's love is given to us to show us that even though we don't deserve it, God has loved us. God's love not only saves us, but as we see here, calls us to renew our minds and our hearts and to do this well in our relationships and in community. We were created for relationship. We have a relationship with ourselves. We have a relationship with other believers in the church. We have a relationship with the world. And Paul is reminding us in our relationship with ourselves, God has given us gifts that we're to use to build up one another. In our relationship with one another in the church, and I say that big church, not just one congregation. We're to show God's love to one another through prayer, love, rejoicing, being patient, and being hospitable, not just to fellow believers, but to strangers as well. And in our relationship with the world, we're to bless them. We're to share God's love. We're to live in harmony, and we're to show grace. God has saved us. God has loved us. And God calls us to love well in all our relationships. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gifts that you have given us and the ways that you have blessed us. We thank you for making us who we are. We thank you that you have brought us together to be a community of believers. Father, we pray that you would be with us now, that you would encourage us as we go out from here. Father, if we don't yet know what our spiritual gifts are, we pray that the Spirit would work in our life to reveal those to us, that we might serve one another. And Father, empower us if we do know what our spiritual gifts are. And Father, within this body, we pray that we would come closer as brothers and sisters in Christ. As Paul was exhorting the Jews and the Gentile Christians to be unified, Father, we pray that you would help us be unified to one another and to all of our brothers and sisters across the world, to show love and patience, to pray for and rejoice with. And Father, as we go out into this world, we pray that we would remember that it was you who loved us, it was you who called us, it was you who saved us, and we are supposed to represent you to this world. It's in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.